If I could travel back in time 5 years and preach to myself, I would preach on sowing discord. If I could go back another 5 years yet and preach to myself, I'm not sure I would preach, but rather teach on spiritual growth. So if I make connections this morning that are hard for you to understand, they are crystal clear in my mind because I've just built a time machine. I'm going back 10 years to myself this morning. Everything I have to say is from personal struggles. And I'm just going back in time 10 years and speaking to myself. It's not that nobody tried to teach me these things, it's that I didn't listen. I'm just hoping that maybe that somebody here we'll listen to someone else, so you don't have to go and wait 10 years and build your own time machine. In Revelation, we have a beautiful picture painted for us. Maybe it isn't beautiful, but maybe awesome. The picture is a woman giving birth to a child, and the evil one is waiting for its birth, planning to destroy it. But God stepped in and brought delivery. Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with the child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The woman here is the nation of Israel. It is not the Virgin Mary, as the Roman Catholics will tell you. It is the nation of Israel. Why does it say a woman? Pretty simple. I've never seen a man giving birth. The dragon is the devil. Third part of the stars are the angels that the devil took with him when he fell. The 1,260 days are the second half of the Great Tribulation. We see in Matthew 24, much more details. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when he stands and declares himself to be God in the temple in the physical city of Jerusalem. Then the nation of Israel will run and hide in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And in the Bible, A year is 360 days. These 1,260 days, 1,260, are the days the nation of Israel will be hiding in the wilderness in a place prepared of by God. So do you wonder why the world hates Israel? Here's why. The devil hates Israel because it was them, the woman that brought forth the Messiah. Devil tried to kill the Messiah, and it couldn't. All the nations of the world are ruled by the prince of darkness. The devil couldn't kill Jesus, so he's trying to destroy the woman that bare him. That would be the nation of Israel. I bring this out not as my message, but I want to use it as an illustration. This world is in the midst of a war. It's in the midst of a spiritual war. On the one side, we have God, the commander-in-chief. On the other side is the devil. All the angels are under God's command, and all the demons are under the devil's command. And this is a battle that is going on in this world that involves every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. The battle has been raging since the beginning. And the battle is between God and the devil, and the issue is your soul. God uses this picture here, and that's the point I want to make. I may not always apply this picture correctly. Forgive me if I don't. But the picture is biblical. There is a battle. God versus the devil. The issue is you. An unsaved person is on the devil's side. At salvation, we go to Christ's side and take up the armor and weapons that He Himself has provided. But even then, in our flesh, we may still take a few fights on the devil's side, take a few jabs at our own brethren. I think this picture, understanding this picture, is critical to understanding spiritual growth. Before we continue, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this morning and thank You for the beautiful sunshine and for everyone who has come. I do ask You will be with me as I endeavor to teach in Your Word the incredibly complex subject of spiritual growth and spiritual warfare. I don't have great understanding myself, but I ask that Your Word would go forth as a sharp two-edged sword, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That Your people would be enlightened and uplifted and encouraged. Be with me now as I endeavor to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would like to look at the armor of God in the light of spiritual growth. A few years ago, Dan preached some really good sermons on this subject, but I brushed them off. I thought they were a little out of my reach. I thought what I really needed was a little more surrender and a lot more prayer. And then I might be able to pray through and get the Holy Spirit from God. And then I could feed in the green pastures of the fullness of Christ. Once I could break past this barrier I felt was in my life, then they might apply. Until then, I was focused on getting the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as I thought. God gave me salvation. Now I must surrender and pray to get the Holy Spirit. I have one question for you this morning. Or rather, two. Where would you get the direction to surrender, and where would you get the desire? The answer is you get this from the Holy Spirit working in you, the Holy Spirit that you already have. Such a view as this is often taken from history, but I see one major flaw with it. It paints the battle scene as you against God, fighting for a greater blessing. I fail to see how this is biblical. I love to remember D.L. Moody and his experience praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I love to quote Acts, where the disciples prayed for the Holy Spirit. Two things to remember. First, Moody wasn't God. And we must get our theology from Scripture, not history. Second, the Holy Spirit was given to the newborn church, and He, the Comforter that Jesus Himself promised He would send, has never left. Now, that being said, I am not denying that D.L. Moody had a marvelous experience. I'm only here to admonish you as young believers, only here to admonish myself at 19 years of age, not to seek such a blessing first. I'm here to remind you to take the first steps that God has ordained. I don't understand what happened to D.L. Moody, and I may never until I reach heaven. Maybe somebody here does. But I'm just going back through time to when I was 18, 19 years old, speaking to myself, reminding myself to put first things first. What about Jacob? And I'll grant you, this story goes far deeper than my understanding. But one thing is for sure, that is that Jacob never had the upper hand at any point in that fight with God. Any upper hand that he may have had was given to him by the God he was fighting. But there is more. The time that this wrestling match took place was right before Esau was coming to meet Jacob. He was coming with 400 men. And Jacob thought that his previous evil deeds had caught up with him. And we see this in Genesis 32:11, where he says, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with my children." Jacob had a troubled conscience. He knew he had done evil, and he knew he had a payment coming. And he was begging God to forgive him of this payment. Now in verses 24 to 28, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed.'" But verse 29, I believe, is the key to understanding what happened that night. "And Jacob asked him and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, thy name.'" It seems as though a man attacked Jacob in the middle of the night, and Jacob didn't know who he was. Now, if you are preparing to meet your brother who you thought was coming to kill you, and a man attacked you in the middle of the night, would you let him go without asking for a blessing? I think he was afraid if he let go of that man, he was going to turn on him and attack him, maybe even kill him. There's no doubt in my mind this whole time Jacob was thinking of all his evil deeds, especially the two times he took unrighteously from his brother. He took his birthright, and he took the blessing. I believe it's altogether possible that Jacob thought he was wrestling with a hitman hired by his own brother. This can apply spiritually. Have you ever been in a wrestling match with God in prayer? And the whole time you're asking for one thing, but God keeps reminding you of everything else in your life that is wrong? Past wrongs need to be made right, sins that need to be repented of. I believe that is all we need to take out of this passage, at least for now, at least for me, back 10 years ago. I see no need to put more meaning into the passage than this. I don't see the need to speak on how to get what you want from God when you want it. Again, I will grant you that many people have had marvelous experiences of the Holy Spirit in ways that my mind cannot comprehend. They may look to my eye to be a man pitted against God, but of course that isn't the case. There are things that I don't understand, but always start at the beginning. And at salvation, equip yourself with the armor that God has provided. Remember, despise not the day of small things. Maybe God does have something much greater in store for each and every one of us, something greater in store for you, but you will only ever reach it by using the means that God Himself has provided, the means that God has ordained. So this morning I ask you, just humble yourself before the Lord and listen to what the Bible says. The greatest pride that anyone will ever have is when they hear the Word of God and say, "That doesn't apply. It doesn't agree with my experience." Just listen to what God says, the Almighty God. Psalm 138:2, "God has magnified His Word above His own name." So now you are willing to exalt yourself above God's Word? How dare you? And if this has made you upset, you are exactly the 19-year-old boy I have traveled through time to speak to. Nowhere am I Nowhere am I attempting to downplay experiences of men such as R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody. I thank God for the work they accomplished in their lives. I'm just here to remind you, listen to what the Bible says about how to go forward in your own life. Nowhere does the Bible teach a passive surrender that is accomplished solely by praying, as I once tried to do. I'm going to go one step farther and remind you that the Bible never uses the word surrender. So is it wise to make such a pinnacle doctrine from one word pulled out of context that the Bible doesn't even use? Now please, do not misunderstand me. The Bible very strongly teaches the doctrine, even though it doesn't use the word. But it is very active. We find it in Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The word yield could just as well be translated surrender, and it would mean exactly the same thing. But this surrender is not passive. If a servant works hard, how much harder would a surrendered servant work to please his master? And if I, along with my friends from back 10 years ago, are any gauge of young believers, we have a tendency to view the fullness of the Spirit as a wall that must be broken through. You feel like you've got to punch through, pierce through this wall. I need to break this barrier down, and if I could just get through, I would have the fullness of God in my life. Two questions. Who built the wall? Is one. Why is it there? If after salvation there is another blessing to receive outside of what we already have, how do we attain? Why is there a wall, and who built it? If God built the wall, why would he be trying to test your determination and willpower to break it down and claim the blessing? And I believe this is an extremely dangerous view, and it hangs right on the edge of heresy. It gives much room to pride in the flesh. We already know that Jesus said in John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. So maybe you're trying to break down the wall that God built with his own power. Again, I don't see how that's logical. I once heard a man say that to see revival, we must get to the place where we are so surrendered that God can't help but give us the Holy Spirit. This actually works out to a simple impossibility, because you need the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work, but that is what the work is trying to accomplish. An essence of you like this is like locking a key inside a chest, and you render both useless. Add that to the simple fact that it isn't taught in the Bible that I can see. It's easy to decide that this view is heresy, or at least false doctrine. I should be careful with the word heresy. So then if Satan built the wall, what right would he have to build a hedge around your heart as a believer? Look at Job in the Old Testament. God had a hedge around Job's heart, and the devil had to get permission to knock it down. And it wasn't a hedge that Job had to break through. It was a hedge God built to protect him from the devil. So when we look at issues like this, or any issue for that matter, it is best to get our first analogies from the Word of God. The analogy used can either greatly confuse or greatly enlighten the listener. God paints the picture of a battle. And our success does not depend on how well equipped we are, because we all have the same weapons if we are willing to use them, but on how well trained we are in using them. The longer the fight, the longer we fight, the bigger the battles, the more familiar we will become with his weapons. The more familiar we are, the more effective we will be. So if you are wondering how praying for the Holy Spirit and wearing the armor of God are in the same message, here is why. There are different approaches I use to grow spiritually. The one didn't work, the other did. So I'm not speaking from experience, but I'm telling you from the Word of God why one experience worked and one didn't. Because God ordained us to bear His armor. That is why one worked. Not just one piece. Not just one piece of praying for the Holy Spirit. That may be a good and acceptable prayer, but it is not the whole armor of God. The more we use the armor, the more familiar with it we will be, and the more we will advance in our Christian walk. And I would like to turn to the spiritual warfare chapter of the Bible in Ephesians 6. I don't have a very deep understanding of this subject, so I'll just skim a little cream off the surface. But while we go into this, remember, everyone who is saved, everyone who has been born again, every child of God is involved in this fight. And Ephesians 6 applies to everyone who is saved. We often think of spiritual warfare as something that happens in the jungles of Africa when we hear stories of men like Daryl Champlin fighting with the evil spirits. Once he wrestled with a man of demonic strength, this man could crush bars of iron. And he was attacked by Daryl Champlin, and Champlin won the fight. We think of that when we think of spiritual warfare, where God Himself gives a man Samson-like strength. We think of spiritual warfare as something like Champlin dancing on a bed of burning coals and broken glass and not injuring his feet. And we often overlook the everyday battles in our own lives. That's what I'm here to remind you of this morning. Every moment you live, you are in a spiritual war. Starting in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." First thing I want to get out of this passage, the analogy is a fight. Yes, I know the King James uses wrestle, but I've never seen a wrestling match in a gym require a shield to protect you. Look up wrestle in the dictionary. It is a synonym for fight. And in this case, it is very easy to tell by context that is how the word is used. Nothing else would even make sense. This fight is not against an inanimate object like a wall, but against a highly trained, well-prepared, and living enemy. An enemy that is armed with weapons far greater than anyone has in the flesh. And he is out to kill you. Second thing, armor is required. And the armor we use is not our own, but provided by the supreme ruler of the universe. God Himself gives us the armor. And third thing, different armor is required for different types of defense, and the fight goes to the offensive at the end. I'd like to skim over a few of these verses. I'm sure I can't even begin to tell you the depth of their meaning. But I would like to skim a little bit of the richness off the surface that I understand. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Again, there is armor to be borne, and God provides it. God gives His armor to us that we may stand when the devil tempts us. His armor is complete, And if we expect success, we must use it. The dictionary definition of wile is devious or cunning stratagems employed in manipulating or persuading someone to do what one wants. It sounds a lot like the devil to me. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This fight is not physical, but spiritual. Verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Another admonition to take all the armor that God offers you. Without it, you won't be able to stand. In this fight, God is on your side, and He is providing you with the armor you need to stand. And in a fight, standing is of utmost importance. If you're knocked down, you are at a complete disadvantage. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, we're admonished to stand. And in a fight, you're in a bad place when you hit the ground. Having your loins girt about with truth. Protect your loins with the Word of God, the truth. I don't know any depth to this one, I'm sorry. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is what protects your heart in a battle. Good protection around your chest shields your heart. God has called us to righteousness, and trying to live as a Christian without it is like going to the battlefield without a breastplate. Today we have fancy body armor. These vests that our armed forces wear today can take 6 rounds from a 308 in the same spot before they break. This 308 would leave a hole in you the size of a baseball, but this vest will stop 6 of them. You'll be damaged. You'll have some bruises and probably some broken ribs, but you won't be dead. This is the importance of righteousness. Not having righteousness leaves your heart as wide open to the world and to the devil as heading out into the battlefield without your vest. So many people leave their heart wide open to the world without this breastplate of righteousness, and then wonder why the devil has so many victories in their life. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What good would a fight be if there was never peace? Every fight is over who will reign. Eventually someone does win. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and everywhere His gospel goes, peace follows. Why your feet? Well, your feet direct your paths. They decide which way you go. The ultimate goal, the ultimate direction in your life should always be the gospel of peace. Above all, in verse 16, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith and fiery darts. The shield is what you held in your hand to move around, to protect you. You saw something incoming. You could move it and stop it before it hit you. Fiery darts were a terrifying weapon back in the day. A sharp point and a ball of fire. You needed a good shield to keep the darts from killing you. So how are you to equip yourself with this shield? Just believe what God says. The devil says, here's a job that can double your income. Just say yes to working on a Sunday. Faith says, yes. But God said, forsake not the gathering together with the believers. God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Yeah, maybe that is an Old Testament doctrine. Just don't tell the devil that. The devil says, here's a wife. Young, beautiful, rich, athletic. Everything he ever wanted. And oh, she goes to church sometimes. But faith says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what concord hath an infidel with one that believes? What agreement hath Christ with Belial? These are the fiery darts. This is how faith quenches them. Faith in the Word of God. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation. I don't have any great insight into this one either, other than the entire body is guarded, and the head is the most important piece of armor. Just as salvation is the most important element in the spiritual realm. If you aren't saved, what good is the rest? Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, says Peter in the second book, chapter 1, verse 10. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you want the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? So do I. What is the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses? The Word of God. So you want the power of the Holy Spirit? Learn the Bible. Read it. Pray over it. Psalm 40, verse 7 says, in the volume of this book, it is written of me. That's prophetic, speaking of Christ. After all of Satan's attacks have been deflected by God's own armor, then you can take up the sword that he has provided and go on the offensive. In verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Three times in the first half of this verse we are told to pray, then we are told to watch, we are told to persevere, and we are told to pray again. I don't understand all the wording used here, but suffice it to say that when the heat of the battle is over and the soldier has retreated to his tent for the night, it is time to pray. Pray for strength and pray for the saints. Pray that all the saints would find victory. Pray for your friends you know in specific who are struggling. And watch. Ever be on your guard. The quickest defeat is one that is dealt to you by an enemy you never saw coming. I believe the year was 1836. Texas General Sam Houston dealt the Mexican commander Santa Anna one of the quickest and most decisive defeats in history. Some historians have said there hasn't been a victory that quick and decisive since the days of the Israelites in the Old Testament. I should say against two seemingly matched armies, or one army that was outmatched. And Santa Anna had already defeated the Texans at the Alamo, and he was feeling invincible. In fact, he referred to himself as the Napoleon of the West. He vastly outnumbered his opponent, and he was riding on the high of just defeating them at the Alamo, and he destroyed it along with everyone in it. Santa Anna set out to find Sam Houston, but little did he know, Houston was looking for him. This old Sam Houston kept retreating, even though his men wanted to fight. He was just waiting for the right moment. Then one day it came. Houston had retreated across the river, and Santa Anna's army followed them. Now he had them right where he wanted, and between them and a river. There was quite a distance between these two armies, a couple miles for sure. They couldn't see each other, but they would send out scouts to get the general idea of their directions. Now he just needed the element of surprise. And when his scouts reported that they were all washing and eating with their weapons laid down, he ordered an attack. Though his men were ill-prepared, many of them never formally trained. They were just a bunch of hillbillies from Tennessee who wanted to fight. They were vastly outnumbered. Sam Houston and his men completely destroyed Santa Anna's army in 18 minutes, with very few casualties. If I remember correctly, Santa Anna's army was close to 2,000, Houston's was around 600. Anna's was completely destroyed, and Houston only had 10 men killed. Sam Houston spared Santa Anna's life and trade for the freedom of Texas. If these men had lined up in a field for a conventional battle, the outcome would have been far different, and Texas may have never become an independent nation. It may never have joined the U.S. The moral of this story? The quickest defeat is the one you didn't see coming. The only reason Houston won that battle is because Santa Ana never saw it coming until it was too late. So it is with us in our everyday lives. We know that we shouldn't go to the bar or casino because that would put us right in the path of enemy fire. But we need to watch. The fiery darts may come from places you would never expect. I heard of a situation once where the preacher's daughter was the ringleader of immorality and alcohol in her church. And yet she taught Sunday school on Sunday mornings. But it wasn't long before her double life was discovered and she was dealt with. But who would have thought the fiery darts would come from such a person? No one suspected her. She was always obedient to her parents and respectful of her church. All the more reason to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And this fight, Satan is the accuser of the brethren and Christ is the intercessor. Who are you siding with in this battle? Satan accuses us before God, and Christ intercedes for us before God. How would your tongue stack up? So in closing, I'm not telling you don't pray for the Holy Spirit and His guiding in your life. In fact, we need more of that. I'm here to remind you to bear the whole armor of God and listen to the whole counsel of God. Let's dismiss.